still ringing in our ears. The question that each of us in this assembly tonight should ask, is it well with my soul? That's a great affirmation. And it's wonderful to be able to say that. But it is also a question that we need to entertain about ourselves. I thought as we were singing the hymn about holding your newborn baby that there was someone in this audience here today that knows about that. Brother Werfel, who is preaching at the Smedley Church near Salem, Indiana. His wife just gave birth to twin girls, so he knows what Thanksgiving that can bring to the heart. And we trust that it will continue to be so with both mother and children. Mark and I don't consult too much about what we're going to preach on. And so it just has fallen out that I'm preaching on Ephesians. That is occasionally now. This series got interrupted. And he's preaching on Colossians. And we may be dancing around each other just a little bit because these are twin epistles and they have about the same outline. Though the emphasis, as he pointed out this morning, is different. You won't remember the introduction that I gave to the book of Ephesians because it's been several weeks back. But I titled that lesson, as I remember, and I look back to see my notes, What It Means to Be a Christian. And we talked about Ephesians being maybe not to the church at Ephesus. The oldest manuscripts do not include Ephesus in them. And because he had such a close relationship with these Christians, they were warmly associated, and there are no indications in the letter of that kind of relationship. And so some have said it perhaps was a circular letter intended to be taken among the churches because it is not a letter which deals with a particular problem. As someone has said, in Ephesians, the stream of revelation brims above the banks. It is a rushing torrent of truth that we get from the Apostle Paul in this letter. Great themes. I think I did my chalkboard thing last time, so we're not going to do that again. The span of time from eternity to eternity is seen in the verses that were read here tonight. It is remarkable, really, and I think later English translations have tried to remove the fact that in the first 14 verses, that's the first two verses, and 3 through 14, there are only two sentences in the Greek. Only two sentences. And so Paul rolls through this declaration of God's great eternal purpose. And we're going to talk about that tonight. God's purpose, God's provision, God's promise. 7 years ago in Los Angeles, an elderly man and his wife were found dead in an apartment. The autopsy revealed that they died of malnutrition, and yet when the investigators looked about the apartment, they found $40,000 in paper bags in the closet. Hetty Green, once called America's greatest miser, died in 1916. Left an estate valued at $100 million in 1916. That was probably about $1 billion. Ate cold oatmeal because she didn't want to stand the expense of heating the water. And when her son had a severe leg injury, she took so much time going around to find a free clinic that it developed gangrene and had to be cut off. It had been said, now this might not be correct, maybe this is apocryphal, that she died of apoplexy, arguing about the merits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. $100 million. There is a tragedy in Christians dying with spiritual malnutrition in the presence of such a treasure as we have received. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Riches of his grace. And then as we continue to look at it, in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It is riches of grace which are abundant, as Paul states it here. But if you read chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, to me who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You get the expression of the limitless, almost, expression of God's grace toward us. In the presence of that kind of wealth, for people to die spiritually is an utter tragedy. And only two reasons why it will happen. Number one, they don't know about the treasure. And number two, they know about it, but they don't do anything with it. I'm afraid the latter category may indeed be the greater tragedy on people in this country who have been exposed rather fully, at least in terms of opportunity, to know about the riches of the grace in Christ. What good will it do if we know about these riches and don't do anything about them? Well, G.N. Clark, in his inaugural at Cambridge, said, there is no secret and no plan to history or in history to be discovered. No plan. And he also said, I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. There is no sense to life, he said. There is no evident plan. A French observer said that the universe is indifferent. Who created us? Why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm quite convinced that no one has the least idea either. Let me tell you, there is purpose in this world. And God has plans for you. God has plans for you. We already noted last time we addressed this letter that the plans began before the world was. Even as he chose us in him, verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The word foundation in Greek suggests something you throw down. It is something fundamental. Before there were angels, in all likelihood, before the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God rejoiced, before anything like that happened, when all there was just the magnificent holiness of the Godhead, that's when the plans were made for you. And you ask me the question tonight, do you mean that I personally was seen by God, and I personally was looked at and considered, and the arrangement was made for my life to turn out in certain ways? I have no idea about that. But I do know that this created race, which began in Adam, was God's dream fulfilled. That is, upon us he intended to bring these great riches. I've already made the point that when we think about the fact that God thought of us before the world began, it makes all the more stark, by contrast, the little that we spend time thinking about him. It's made me appreciate a point that I made in a lesson some weeks ago about the carpenter that every time he got a joist in place and it fit just right, and every time the rafters went on right, he said, thank you, Lord. I'm not suggesting to you that we need to say it out loud, but it wouldn't be anything to embarrass us. But I'm telling you, we need to be aware of God and of his Son, and the good they do, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day in our lives. But of course, the subject of this section is God's redemptive purpose, and that's the central plan of the ages. God didn't create the world and say, now what'll I do with this? God planned to have a people for himself. And then he asked questions about how this was going to be achieved. And the earth and the heavens came into existence as a habitation for the people, from whom he would draw a people for himself. That's all this world is. That's it. Wonderful, beautiful, transporting in its size and its magnificence. But it is only the house we live in. That was God's intention. His heart is upon you. His dream is for you. His plan is for you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is to say, Jesus, his Son, whom we know from the incarnation, was the one by whom this was going to be achieved. So he thought about all that. He saw the cross a long time before we did. And Jesus, the Son, saw it anyway. The Son saw it a long time before we did. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's a problem in God choosing his people before the foundation of the world, before they ever existed. And the problem is raised because this particular text, in fact, says in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, or been made an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if it is right to say that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, if it is right to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then the question is, if he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he wills that all men should be saved, why are all men not saved? Or is it to say that all men will be saved? When you read the scripture, it is apparent that all men are not going to be saved. Matthew 7:21, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And there's that classic passage in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus, moved to tears over the saddest state of Jerusalem, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children under my wings, and you would not. And there it is, the will of God, the counsel of God, the wish of God against the will of man. And what it says is, man's will is free. And he must make the choice. How then do we reconcile this seeming contradiction between God's will and God's sovereignty and the power of God and what God wills to be, will be, and the will of man? Well, I will say this to you, that you're going to have to reconcile it, because there is no question at all from the reading of the scripture that the will of man is free and he must make choices. Again and again, the letters that we read in the New Testament, they are an appeal to action, they're an appeal to choice, they're an appeal to a direction that they are perfectly capable of resisting and rejecting. What was it that Stephen said to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem when he was on trial there? You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. It is possible to resist God's will if you're a human being. Now that may seem incredible, that a human being, tiny, weak, resourceless, would be able to stand against the massive, incredible will and counsel of God. But that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Calvinism has it that God did not choose everybody to be saved. That the choice he made way back then did not include everybody. but only the elect that he chose arbitrarily then to be saved. And that is just simply not in the text of Scripture. But that is the Calvinist view. So they protect God's absolute sovereignty by declaring that he didn't want everybody to be saved. But the Bible says he wants everybody to be saved. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know that text. That is the absolute thrust of Scripture. And tonight we are preaching because God wants you to be saved if you have not been saved. If you have not been the recipient of this enormous, this incalculable richness of God in his great eternal purpose, then he wants you to be a part of it. I'm going to give you something to work on. I'm just saying this to you because it's helped me. Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. I believe that God foreknew that there would be a people willing to be holy, willing to be loving, willing to be blameless before him. And knowing that, he predetermined, he foreordained that those people who were submissive and humble, read the Beatitudes, whose attitude was a hunger for righteousness, who needed mercy, and who were poor in spirit, that sort of people he knew could be easily molded and shaped into the form of the Son of God, the very only begotten Son, which was his purpose. This was his eternal purpose, says Ephesians 3:11. Eternal since it started before there was anything. And it's going to be consumed. It's going to be consummated when there's not going to be anything in this world left either. I mean, in a new heaven and a new earth. But what we're saying tonight is that God knew ahead of time that there would be people who would make that choice. Now, you say, well, how can I get in this thing? And the answer is you choose to be the chosen. He's told you what he wants. The Scripture has told us what God wants, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that there must be a transformation. There must be a transformation based on an attitude of heart and mind. If you are steeled against God's will, if you're bound and determined to have your way, if what you want is the most important consideration of every day, then I will tell you right now, you are not among the redeemed. You are not among the elect. You're not among the chosen. And you say, well, does that mean that I'm hopeless? No, you're not hopeless. You're just hopeless in your present attitude. But that attitude can be changed. That attitude can be different than it is. But God's will can be defied. And the consequence of that is spoken of very graphically in the Scripture. But I want to talk about God's provision, the blessings that are recorded here in this text. He says about himself that Paul says about God that he blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly blessings. I mean, it can't get any better than that. Every last one. Heaven is turned upside down and it's all poured out upon us. That's his plan. God didn't withhold anything. If you think God withheld anything of those great blessings, and spiritual blessings, of course, are the preeminent ones because they last forever. Physical things, just momentary. But spiritual blessings last forever. If you think that he's withheld anything from you, then ask yourself the question, if he gave his own Son, if he abandoned him to the cross, what is there that he would not be willing to give you that he possessed? I mean, this Father has given the whole of heaven and poured it out upon the heads of his people that he chose before the foundation of the world and that he foreordained to be the adoption of sons. So great blessings are recorded here in this text. He chose us, he foreordained us to the adoption of sons, and then in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, he made us acceptable, and then he speaks about what we have in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption. Redemption suggests that you are enslaved. It suggests that you're in bondage, in bond servitude. The word here means to redeem by ransom, to buy back by ransom. And it is used by Jesus in Matthew 20:28 when he spoke about the fact that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was the ransom to buy back the people of God from their sins. It was imperative. There was nobody who could stand in the presence of God and be his people if there is not some sort of ransom, because they're all in slavery to sin. And God, who dwells in the light, cannot dwell in the darkness with us and bring the darkness of our lives into his. And so a ransom had to be made. There are probably three aspects to redemption. Number one, the state of sin out of which man is redeemed is likened to slavery, as we have already noted. Jesus spoke about it, John 8:34. You know the truth shall make you free. And Romans 7:14 speaks about this, that we are not to be bond servants to sin any longer, since we have been redeemed. And that men were powerless in the grip of sin is made evident. They couldn't do a thing. The grace of God came, and that's what made it possible for us to escape from the grip of sin. And then there's the ransom price, which Christ was. He was the lamb slain. And then there's the freedom of the redeemed. We're free from sin, free from the law, free from the fear of death, free from the bondage of sin, and sin can no longer rule over us. That's the idea of redemption. We are redeemed. Now, that won't mean anything to you if you don't feel the crushing bondage of sin. You know what guilt is? You know what it's like to feel that burden that the conscience puts on you? You knew what you should have done. You didn't do it. You knew what you should not have done. You did it anyway. And you recognize the fact that what you have done is not just a sin against people. Your wife, your husband, your children, your friend, or somebody else out there, a human being. It's not just a sin against them. It is a sin against God. And deep inside of you there is a sense of alienation. Things are not right anymore. And that's the way it is when we are unredeemed, when we are still in bondage to sin. The world of Jesus' day knew about this. You may think those Greeks out there didn't think anything about sin. Seneca's an interesting writer. He's the fellow who was a brother to Gallio, who stood in judgment on Paul in Corinth. And I quote a passage from him quite frequently where he said, "Pity is a mental disease induced by the spectacle of other people's miseries. A sage, a wise man, is not moved by that sort of thing." Now that tells you where the world was then, and he was a Stoic master. He was a teacher of Stoicism. But Seneca, in his writing, said, "Men love their vices and hate them at the same time." And he said, "What men need is a hand let down to lift them up." Sin was a spectacle in the lives of Gentiles in that time. They recognized the problem. They had no solution to it. But in him we also have received forgiveness of our sins, which is another word to describe the same thing as he says here, in whom or in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Do you notice in these texts how often he says, according to his good pleasure? That God did this because he wanted to do it. He wasn't impressed into it. He was a willing Redeemer. He was a willing Savior. And so also the Son, for his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's will be done. He will have his people. He will have his people. He dreamed that dream. He will have his people. The question for us is, are we going to be among them? Are we going to choose to be the chosen? And so here we have so many things that are achieved in Christ, blessings that are poured out upon us, redemption, forgiveness, made toward us in wisdom and prudence. The mystery of the will of God made known to us. He did not keep it a secret to himself, but that will was made known. And again, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That is, all are to be redeemed in Christ. All are to be forgiven in Christ. All are to be made acceptable in Christ. All chosen in Christ. All foreordained to be adopted as sons in Christ. And then he comes to the conclusion of this section, as he's already mentioned the work of the Father, he's mentioned the work of the Son, and now Paul mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. In him, verse 13, you also trusted after you heard that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Before I make my final comments on this text, I want you to look at this term inheritance, which in verse 11 reads in the New King James Version, we have obtained an inheritance. It can also mean we have been made an inheritance. That is to say, we are not receiving an inheritance so much as we have been made God's inheritance. We are his heritage. Does that strike you as wonderful? We are his treasure. We are the ones he was looking for. I cannot explain this desire on God's part. To have a people who will love him and be like him. But I will tell you that this is the deep longing of God, which has created all that you can see, every physical manifestation of the universe, and also this great eternal purpose which has been worked in Christ Jesus. Every bit of it. We are his heritage. And by the way, the Greek word is kleros. If you want to know where clergy came from. And cleric came from. Came from this word. Now, this text says that we are his people. That's laos in the Greek. If you want to know where laity came from. So you have in the minds of people today, we have the laity, that's the ordinary people out there. And then we have the clergy, who have this special relationship with God, and this special dignity, and special exalted position. And maybe there'll be a rail in the meeting house so that we know that nobody that's not of the exalted group can come up and participate in this activity up here. And what I want to say, in this text we are told, that we are both his clergy and his laity. We are his people and we are his inheritance. So get rid of in your mind this idea of some specialist group that knows about the great mysteries of God, and they will take care of that business while you're out there sitting in the bleachers. They'll be out there taking care of the important affairs of the kingdom of God. That is absolutely false, and it is poisonous for the spiritual growth. Each one of us is God's heritage. Each one of us is God's person if we are Christians. And so the whole of the thing is poured out upon us. There is no distinction. We are all servants of God in the kingdom of God, and no distinction. But we are made a heritage for God. And how was that achieved? You know, how would you have known about all this? It doesn't do you any good to have this great inheritance, does it, if you don't know about it? But God intended that you know about it. And says that the mystery was revealed, does it not? Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, his purpose. Now, how was that done? Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. How did we learn about this great and wonderful purpose of God, these rich treasures that he had poured out? Well, look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2, where Paul speaks about the wisdom of the world contrasted with the wisdom of men. And he says in verse 6 of the chapter, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love Him. That's what we've been reading about in Ephesians 1. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now he adds, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. There's the crisis. The Holy Spirit has revealed the mind of God. He only could do so. And that revelation made by these men, guided by the Holy Spirit, these apostles and prophets, has been written and spoken to the world. And what we are dealing with tonight is a part of that revelation. It was Paul who said that the words he spoke were not the words of men, but the words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And so what we're reading here tonight is the revelation by the Holy Spirit of the words of God, telling us that He has planned a plan and schemed a scheme, and that we're dead in the target, and He wants us for His own, and He wants us to be like His only begotten Son, and He has made all the preparations for that to be possible. He has redeemed us, He has forgiven us, and now it's up to us to choose whether we're going to be a part of this great eternal scheme, this great eternal purpose of God or not. Whether we're going to receive this bounty of blessings that have come, or we're going to reject them. This is serious business. This gospel, the gospel of your salvation. It's serious business because your salvation is involved. I know that's thought of as a theological term. We don't go around saying, we heard about your salvation from cancer. We heard about your salvation from that auto accident. We heard about your salvation from that disease you had. But I want to tell you, if you're not in Christ, you're lost. And you need to be saved. Just as certainly as you need it if you're drowning, just as certainly as you need it if you're ill with some desperate disease, just as surely as you need it if you're in some awful automobile accident and your life is actually hanging by a thread, you need to be saved. But this is something far more significant than any of those physical crises. This is a spiritual one. It has to do with your relationship to God, and therefore with eternity. Life here and hereafter. So, we hear about this by the Holy Spirit who guided these men to speak. But those that are natural men, and that means men who love this world and the wisdom of this world, and who like to engage in some proud, pompous language about how they don't need anybody and they can take care of themselves and all that kind of rot. They won't ever understand this. But the people who are meek and poor in spirit, humble of heart, they'll understand. Because they know their needs, and they recognize their condition. And the Holy Spirit has made that possible. What is meant here by being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, notice the promise. Now, with the third point of this lesson, God's promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then he goes on to say in the text that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Down payment, we might say. We do that sometimes when we make a purchase, but we hold the thing by making the down payment, which is an earnest, and in some verses that's what it said. We pay earnest money. But what he's saying here, the earnest money doesn't have direct connection with the purchase, the property, maybe, in our mind. But this guarantee is a guarantee that says he has already given you part of it, so that you can know you'll get the rest. And what I want to do as I come to the conclusion of this lesson is to determine here, what is it we've gotten that makes us know that the rest of it's going to come? What is it that gives us assurance What is it that seals us to God by the Holy Spirit? I think none other than what he's already mentioned here, the gospel. The message of God, which is powerful, we are told in the scripture. It's God's power to salvation. But sometimes we discount it as being insignificant. I want the Holy Spirit to get inside of me somewhere and make me feel good. Well, I tell you, he's done it. When he's taught you the way of God, when he's declared you the love of God, when he's told you the Son of God died for you, when he's given you the story of the cross, and you have made, and you have received that into your heart, and you have been penetrated by the truth of it, and you have accepted, I will tell you something, it's already happened to you. Heaven has already begun because you can now live as a forgiven person. You can now live as a person at peace with God and with others as a consequence of this. You are being changed by that particular experience of yours when you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation and you believed it. That's what this text says. Then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Seal means what? Seal means two things. It means ownership and it suggests protection. They sealed the tomb of Jesus in order to protect it against anybody who might come and meddle with it. But there's a seal of possession too, and protection in the seventh chapter of Revelation, when all in this vision that John had, when all the redeemed were sealed in their forehead with the seal of God. It means you belong to God. If you have believed that which you have heard, if you have acted upon it in obedience, then you are sealed. You belong to God, and not only that, he will care for you and protect you because you are his. That's the suggestion of the sealing, I think, here. And, well, what is it that gives us a guarantee? Well, the fact that great things have already begun. You're not the same that you used to be when you hear this gospel and believe it. You're not the same anymore. When you yield your will to Christ, you're not the same anymore. But if you are the same, you are not going to be sealed, and there's nothing going to happen. Because there was no true faith. Because faith did not become united with works, a change in life. But when it is wonderful. The change that takes place in our lives. And when God works in that way, already the proof is there that he's able to do the rest. I tell you one thing, if God's able to take our stubborn will, our selfish disposition, and turn it into the spirit of a humble servant, and one who cares about others more than cares about himself, and one who longs to please God in every way, that is tremendous. That is a greater resurrection than the resurrection from the dead, the physical dead. You hear what I'm saying tonight? When you are redeemed by the blood of Christ and changed and transformed because of it, that is a greater resurrection than the resurrection of the body. And if God can do that, we know he can do the other. And anyone who doubts that should look again at the cross. If we mean that much to God, don't you worry about him taking care of the resurrection of the body. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We belong to God. We'll be cared for by the Lord. He'll help us through the days. What is his purpose for us? That we should be holy without blemish before him in love. And according to Romans 8, 29, that we should be conformed to the image of his son because we are foreordained to the adoption of sons. And that means more than I'll get whatever I can get out of this thing. It means I'm going to be a son, a child of God. And my life is going to reflect that. Well, is it well with your soul? So much God has done. We're still trying to comprehend the extent of it. God loves us this much. He has made these kind of radical provisions to accomplish the purpose. He was not deterred because of our past stubbornness. He kept on loving us because he's going to fulfill his purpose. God's counsel is going to be fulfilled. Never you doubt that. He will achieve it. We need to be on board. We need to be on God's side in this business. We need to be open to his purpose in this business and give up all those purposes we have driven by selfishness and carnal desire. And let God rule in our lives. I tell you, we're part of a big operation here. It's the biggest there is. It's what's running the world. It's the center of history. And so I'm appealing to you tonight. If you have not accepted Christ, as did those ancient disciples, if you have not believed the word that has been spoken about Jesus. Now, I mean, get serious about this. Does your life indicate that you believe that? Is there anything about you that says, I believe that, that's the center of my life? And if you have not repented, I mean, you are through with that whole ungodliness. You are through with that. And from now on, it's going to be God's will. And if you have not been baptized in the name of the Savior who died for you, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, for the remission of your sins in his blood is where it's located. And if you have not done that, then you have not been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You have not received the down payment of all that God is at last going to bring upon us in eternity. What are you going to do about it? We've already said, God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What do you will? What do you wish? What is your decision? Be totally honest with yourself because God knows everything. And he's the one you're dealing with. And if you can't answer with assurance tonight that it's well with my soul, then do what is necessary to correct that while we stand together and sing.